Well, as just a quick review, chapter one began with that very memorable poetic introduction. Long ago, many times, many ways, the Lord has spoken to us. So we learned that God speaks. And back then, He did that through the prophets, and He was speaking to our forefathers. Then we got to chapter two, and that insisted that we pay attention to this Son. If God's going to speak, and He's going to speak louder through His Son in person when He sent Him to this earth, we better pay attention. That's the greatest message that's ever been told by God Himself in the flesh. And if we were to neglect that, if we were to drift from that, we would very well forfeit the escape that it promises. So building on those, we begin chapter 3. And it looks as if the author has condensed the material of the first two chapters into the first verse of the third chapter. And you could summarize the contents of that first verse that we just read as being the two things that man needs more than anything else: a word from God and a way to God. And that's described there in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, that's a way to God. Actually, it's the word to God. It's the same thing as the next thing. Consider Jesus. He's both the word and the way, all wrapped up in one, and is described as the apostle and high priest of our confession. So here we are, the recipients of this letter. Us, we are included. Starts out by calling us holy brothers, which is nice, because that's just on the heels of last Sunday where we learned that Jesus is not only our king and not only our champion in representative combat, but He's also the brother who's not ashamed of us. So now He just calls us holy brothers, or set apart brothers. You who share in this heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Our heavenly calling is just that. It's an invitation. Spend eternity with Me. Have your sins forgiven. And all over the Scriptures, from the Old Testament, it's considered a picture of the promised land. Some consider it the other side of Jordan. But this invitation, heavenly call, extended to you and should not be neglected if we're paying attention as the chapters build. But also, we should notice that chapter 3 begins with a therefore. There's so many therefores in this book, you can't shake a stick at them. There's numerous in just the chapter that we're reading today, but it connects it with the past. All that was said in the first chapters, He's able to say therefore. And the therefore, namely, is just this: who am I saying the therefore to? Holy brothers, share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. It's already been said this morning. That's the focus of chapter 3. So the word from God has been delivered. A way to God is on the table. Jesus is both. He is the word. He's also the way. And that's what we're supposed to consider. Now, there's some things to color up the picture. Somewhat some new material, but then a repetition. Jesus is the apostle, the high priest of our confession. An apostle is simply a sent one, a messenger. We want to attach so much significance to the term apostle, but that term's generic. Whom was sent? And how these apostles who spent 3 years with Jesus went out and what they did, that's where all the adventure and the color and the drama is. But the word itself is pretty simple. And then the high priest, which is a mediator. That's a go-between. You've got some trouble. You need something settled. You go to a mediator. But this goes back to the Old Testament, the high priest. People of God have sinned. They go to the high priest. The high priest makes the sacrifice, atones for the sins. So you've got a God and a people who are estranged from each other. The God can't look at the people because He's displeased because of their sin. And the people can't look at God without fear because He's promised to punish them for their sin. So you've got this mediator between them. That's what Jesus is called here. So what we're doing, and we'll do this all the way down to verse 6, is just kind of lay out all the pieces of the puzzle on the table, and then we'll put them together as we look at them and see which one fits the other. And then once we've got the picture laid out, we'll look at the picture and see what it tells us. And don't anybody hide any of the pieces like I used to do to my father-in-law when I was dating my future wife at that point. That was meanness, wasn't it? He figured it out finally and started looking on top of the refrigerator where I usually put them. We need all the pieces this morning. So look at verse 2. Who, that goes back to Jesus, was faithful to him who appointed him. Those two hymns are his father. Just as Moses, this is new, also was faithful in all God's house. So we're considering Jesus, and in considering Jesus, he's asking us to consider how he was faithful, which is another way of saying obedient to who? That would be God, who sent him. And then he's compared to Moses, who was faithful, along with all who's belonged to God's house, his family. He was faithful. So Moses was faithful way back. Well, now you've got Jesus. Jesus was faithful like Moses. And he's on his way to saying that Jesus is better than Moses. He's already said Jesus is better than angels, so this is next in the list. Why bring up Moses, though? Well, it's explanatory. Look at verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And then verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So there's two things there. The first is he holds up Moses, and no Hebrew was ignorant of Moses. Moses is the example of all examples as far as a servant of God. It's said in the scriptures that God would speak to some people through dreams and riddles and this list, but he spoke to Moses as it were face to face. Moses saw a glimpse of the backside of Jesus, and they had to put a veil over his face because his face was shining white as if he's emanating the glory of God just by taking a glimpse. So there's no higher in the hall of faith and servanthood among Israel than Moses. So this is a big thing to say. Jesus is better than Moses. Moses wrote the law. Well, angels gave it to him. They're from God. But Moses was just a man. Just like Jesus was said to be superior to angels, the previous chapters, here the author adds to the list, Jesus is also better than Moses. And he is better in the way that a builder is better than the house that he builds. That's the illustration that he added there. As much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. I think we'd agree with that. Doesn't matter how big and wonderful a house is, you would say that the one who dreamt it up is greater than the house that was eventually built, even though it might cost lots and lots of money. The creator is more important than his creation. And in this way, to go on and add one more thought, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So that's kind of a way of saying, poetically, Jesus is God. Jesus is better than Moses, just like builder would be better than the house. God builds everything, then Jesus is the highest. So this is the same stuff we've heard, just another way of saying that same thing. Like a good teacher, he's repeating himself so that these things stick. So look at verse 5. Actually, not just yet. There's one more thing. Well, I just covered that. I'm ahead of myself and then went backwards, and now I'm on the right spot. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. We'll stop there at that period. This is verse 5 and half of verse 6. So, Jesus is faithful, like Moses was faithful, but then Jesus has more glory than Moses did, because Moses was a builder in a certain way, but God's builder of everything, so Jesus is God, better than Moses. But then one last way, Moses was a servant, Jesus is a son. And we're talking about God's house, if you notice there, over God's house as a son. A son is better than a servant. Now, that doesn't mean to say that if you're talking on a human level that one human being is better or worse than another human being, but it's the office that they carry. And say you own a house, or business, your son, who would inherit that from you, is more important than those you employ to run it. It's just a way of painting a picture in our head as to the function of Jesus over the function of Moses. So Moses was faithful as a messenger of God's word to God's house. Moses received 10 commandments and then delivered them to the house of God. You will be my people, I'll be your God. So that's what he's doing, and he's doing it faithfully. But Jesus cares for his father's house like a son who will inherit the house. Jesus is the one who will have it in eternity when Christ's bride is completely there and delivered. And I guess the invitation here is to think of it in those terms ourselves. Do we care about our house? Have any of you ever walked away from a house? I don't need that anymore. Somebody will appreciate it, I'm sure. No, you sell it and turn it into another house. You take care of it. You certainly, it's probably the most expensive thing that you've ever paid for. Why neglect it? It's important to you. But who's going to care for it best? Who cracks the whip at the house? Maybe not all houses. Maybe all houses don't have whips and they don't get cracked. Who's in charge? Who says this, this, this? That's dirty. That's out of place. Dad does. But when does the son start appreciating that? When he's paying the light bill. He's inherited it. It's his now. This is a total different ballgame response. Now, that's just human beings. That's down here on this earth. But you can kind of do the exchange rate here. This is God's place. It's his household. And it's his son. And he's better than Moses. So let's take it a step further. And we are his house, second half of verse 6. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So we're getting all the pieces of the puzzle together. We're about to look at the picture. The question is, we are his house. Does that refer to us? Well, yeah, because it refers to the audience of believers who've confessed Jesus as Lord. So we are his house. We get to be part of the house. We belong to the household of God. As such, we're eternally safe and secure with these people who read this originally, and we're part of it too. And those who are saved into the future, they get to be part of the we are his house, his family, the family of God. But then there's this if you notice right after the comma, if indeed, that means for real, we hold fast. You're not going to let it go. What? A confidence. In what? In our hope. What is the hope? The hope of escape. The great salvation we shouldn't neglect. That Jesus came, died, was buried, rose again, took our sins, gave us his righteousness, the whole ball of wax. That's it. That's what you hold fast. And that word if seems to say that it has something to do about who's in the house. Now, this right here is likely the most controversial sentence in chapter 3 and is numbered among the controversial portions of the book of Hebrews. So, the reason is because you may be already to this point. This has to do with big questions. How do I know I'm saved? And is it possible to lose it? That if sounds like it could have to do with the first part of the sentence, doesn't it? So here's what I do. This is Mooneyham's rules of exposition. When you get to one of two things, very technical information that you're trying to figure out what it actually means, and the translation, technical, and it might not be so well known a passage, slow down and pay attention. Or if they're big, heavy, big questions in life having to do with not just this life, but in eternity, that's also time to slow down, pay attention, and make sure you don't lose anybody. You know how when you head down to the beach and it's the whole family and you're at the stage where you take about 17 cars? You got to make sure the whole train gets there at the same time. You don't want to leave anybody behind. So I call it a school zone. We're going through a school zone here. We need to learn something and we need to slow down. So we make sure that everybody gets through safely. So I'm going to invite you to look at these actual words and look at these actual sentences, and we're going to dig down into certain mechanics of the sentence structure to make sure we know exactly what this author is saying so we can know exactly what it means and answer those questions. How do I know if I'm saved? How do I know if I can lose my salvation? Well, first, let's start at the first part, then the end, and then we'll go to the middle. The words, we are his house. That is euphemistic language to describe belonging to the household of God. I think it's clear just looking at that over and over and over again. He's using illustrations of a building, but he's talking about people. And there's the word we use. That's us. Brothers, sisters, part of the family of God. That's his household. We belong to God's household, part of the family. Saved from the wrath of God, and the we still refers to the audience, so we know that's believers, and that includes us, those who've made a profession of faith. So nothing difficult, nothing outside of plain in those words. The last part of the sentence, I took a stab at that a minute ago, our hope, that is Jesus, our King, our champion, our brother from chapter 2. Our escape, it's so glaring that hope is what he's referring to. He's now able not to point to it as dramatically because he's said it so many times. But the portion in the middle with the big if, indeed, we hold fast our confidence. This seems to be not unlike the warnings earlier to pay close attention from chapter 2 so that we don't drift. We don't neglect this. It's the same idea to have everything buttoned down for the storm. You remember how that word pay attention had to do with mooring the ship to the dock or the port so that with the prevailing winds or the storm or the tide in and out, the boat stays where you put it. This is like being buttoned down. I'm sure that over the last few days, anywhere from, say, North Florida to... I don't know, the Outer Banks, you couldn't buy a sheet of plywood because the storm's coming. Looks like it's going to not even make landfall now, but that's your house, right? You make sure it stands. It doesn't go anywhere. That's what this is here. And the stakes are high. To neglect this would be to forfeit our only escape. So the first act of business, I think, it's easy enough to humbly show you where this does not mean that Hebrews tells us that we can lose our salvation. I don't think that's supported at all here. And I think it's easy enough to see, but we don't just have to go to English class. We have to go to Greek class briefly. So if you look at those words, and we are his house, we are, the are needs the we. All right, this is technical, about as technical as I'm ever going to get. This is a verb, present, active, indicative, first person, plural. All those mean something. And Greek is a precise language. By the way that the words are written with endings, even prefixes, we don't have to guess but so much. Sometimes context needs to help us, an assumption is made. And then sometimes there are redundancies to even strengthen what's there. But present is the thing that I want to draw your attention to. This is a verb, but it's in the present tense. Why is that important? Well, to be part of God's house in this sense is to be presently part of God's family. He's saying we are his house. Now, as I'm reading in real time, And as this is read, and those who believe Jesus and are part of family of God, that applies to them. Just as I or anyone in this room are presently part of our respective families. I'm part of the Mooneyham home. My children are part of that home. That's a present reality. But here's the thing to notice and to make sure it'll help us with this verse. All of that happened in the past. Now, I was part of the Mooneyham family before anyone on that front row was, that's part of my family now. My wife married into that family, and then we had 5 kids. And I could tell you their birthdays, but really it's about 9 months that precedes that, to be technical. And it's the same with any of us. You say, I am your last name, but that happened in the past. It's a present reality, and it'll persist until you are no more in this physical sense. So this isn't rocket surgery here, right? This is pretty straightforward. The act of having been put into your family happened in the past, and the same is true with our salvation. And according to some very mind-blowing passages, that transaction happened before the foundations of the world. God knew you before you existed. Yeah, it's part of His sovereignty. So, and we are His house. But then we've got the if, indeed, we hold fast to our confidence. So the next verb is hold fast. And there's a we in front of that too. We are, we hold fast. This one is a verb, aorist, active, subjunctive, first person, plural. So still in the first person, it's still in the plural. But the aorist tense. We don't use an aorist tense in English. We've got past, present, future. Aorist is like a wild card. And it's interesting. Here's a definition from the most well-known Bible-studying software, Logos. Aorist. The aorist verb tense is used by the writer to present the action of a verb as a snapshot event. The verb's action is portrayed simply and in summary fashion without respect to any process. As if you've knocked all the sides out. Maybe the floor and the ceiling too. It just is. So, indeed, if we hold fast, when? You abide in a persistent state of holding fast. It's who you are. It would be like being a Mooneyham. Part of the family is holding fast. You say, okay, so that's what the if is conditioned backward toward. Well, hang on. So to hold fast in this context means a continual process forward. And if you wonder when the expiration is, verse 14 is a little more direct. We'll read all that here in a moment, but I'll give you 14. For we have come to share in Christ. Here it is again. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's called perseverance of the saints. If you're a believer, you're going to die a believer, and you're going to heaven. Because as Jesus said, you're in my hand, and I'm in the Father, and no one will snatch you out of my hand. That's like a double-fisted security lock with the Father and the Son's key never to be unlocked. It's done. All right. So how can this not be a lose your salvation passage? Because it sounds like if you don't do what's after the if, then the first part would be null and void. If indeed we hold fast. Well, what if we don't hold fast? Does that mean that we lose our salvation? Well, let me tell you why I don't think that's true. And I'll tell you by one thing that relates to it, but it's not the same thing, but it's easier to dismiss, so we'll start with it. First off, the sentence does not allow, by its structure or the tense of its verbs, for achieving our place in God's house at some point in the future, having met the conditions of holding fast in the past and now. As if you hold fast to the end, and then I'll punch your ticket. God doesn't ever say that. It's not works-based. If that's the case, then Jesus didn't need to come. It's all on us. And we do like the Pharisees did. I'm going to be good, so good that when I'm done, the Lord will have to let me in because I'm so special. That's not how this works. You could never cram that into this verse. Nor does it mean to keep holding fast until you don't, and then you're out. Backward. So the best way I know to do this, I hope it doesn't make your head hurt. Maybe we'll say it twice and you can have a moment to think through it. I think all you need to do is read it backwards and in the negative. So just reverse everything from this sentence, not just the first part and the last part, but the positive things it says, that we are and we hold fast, we are not and we don't hold fast, and read it that way. So that would be, if indeed we do not hold fast our confidence and our hope, we are not his house. I think the stronger case for this passage is the person that said they were saved and walked off, never to be seen again. It's not that they lost their salvation. They weren't part of the house to start with. And this is where you just choose the horror of the situation if these are people that you know or love. Would you rather them be able to lose it and have to keep it up the whole time? Or would you rather think, well, no, they didn't get to start with, but they could at any point? That seems to be what's going on here. We all know of many people who turned over a new leaf, but it didn't stay. You ever wonder what turn a new leaf is? We think of leaves on the trees. Well, long ago, they used to call pages in a book leaves. That's what it is. Turn a fresh page where you can start over. But then we knew them to be, they've messed up every page in that book. They just keep turning new pages. Or the relationship that's just sour or toxic. I'll promise I'll do better, which, yeah, we know you will until the next time when you have to promise you'll do better. But there's something about some in this context that persevere. Yeah, they make mistakes. It's not a complete run of perfection. But the sin accounts are short. The focus is real. And their confidence is in God. And they're never shaken in that. Because it's their escape. It's a great salvation. They can't neglect it. That, of course, is the providence of God. Here's what helps me with this. I offer it to you. You can see if it helps you. We can't read minds. We can't see into each other's hearts. And we know better than to take each other at our word, because we lie. So what other evidence do we have? And it's not an open and shut case, but what other evidence do we have than to just observe a track record? The longer the track record, the more that trust grows. The shorter the track record and the more blips in the track record, you can ruin your reputation so that nobody will trade with you or expect you to show up on time or any of these things. That's just the way we live. But it sounds like the author of Hebrews is saying, there's only one way I can know that you are saved and you know it and God knows it, is that you act like it with an obedience in a long direction. It's the only way I know. I think it's merciful. Because from a preaching standpoint, it's not like, oh, okay, so-and-so got saved and they got the stripe down their back that lets the rest of us know that they're saved. We can inspect the stripe anytime we want to and we know they're good to go. We don't have to preach to them anymore. Nope, this insists that we always throw out the lifeline because you never know who's in and who's out. They know, God knows, but nobody else knows. So we just keep preaching the gospel. And we keep doing some things to make sure that we all keep holding the faith. Because that's the only way that we know that we're headed in the right direction. Because we're the sinners that God saved by grace. And until we see him face to face, we're still going to look like sinners. It's like a whole lot of beggars that are just saying, Lord, I'm still believing you're going to take me to heaven. That all those things that you said were true. I'm not neglecting that salvation. I'm not drifting. I'm tied down as best as I can be because I know that you're my only hope of escaping the wrath of the Father. So hold all that in your head, and then as if more needs to be said, the author gives us an example, an illustration of sorts. So we keep reading in verse 7. Therefore, there's another therefore. He just dumped this big load of stuff to think about and salvation and how it works. And then he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this is quoting from Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There was a group of people who missed the great salvation. There's a whole group of them. 40 years they wandered around in the wilderness, and they all died, including who? Moses. They didn't get to the promised land. And in some way, this is a story to tell another story, so you can't hold this but so tightly. Moses didn't miss the great salvation, but he missed the promised land. He was disobedient. And for a purpose of saying, hey, all sin gets punished, you don't get to go either. So what does he say in verse 12? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness. Sin is a liar. He's just being clear with it. For we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. How do you know you haven't fallen away? You hold your original confidence firm to the end. We don't read minds. We're not God. That's how we keep ourselves confident that we're saved, by not throwing it away. Again, not rocket science or surgery. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So that's been repeated twice now. Verse 16, a lot of question marks here. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief, they can't go to heaven. Why does anybody miss heaven? Well, unbelief. There's nothing new there. But did it sound like they believed before? I don't know. They didn't act like it. How far was that from Joseph and that whole family? Oh, 400 years. There arose a Pharaoh that didn't know the people of Israel. He was worried about them. That's why they left. So these are people doing people-like things. They were sinners. It's not a, I resent that. It's a, I resemble that. That's what we do. So what does he say to do in response to all this? The author gives us this well-known story. God's people in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land, Psalm 95. But it said the people put God to the test. Look through your Bibles. It's God who puts people to the test. People who put God to the test, that doesn't work out. What happened in the Garden of Eden when Eve put God to the test? I don't know if what your snake over here tells me this is a bad deal, that you're holding out, you know stuff I don't know, that this might be good for me. I might be better to decide what's best for me. I really don't know to go with you or the snake, so I'll just decide. That's putting God to the test. We're his creatures. He's our creator. You don't put God to the test. The opposite of holding fast to the faith is, Lord, I don't know if I like this part of this passage or this part of the story or this part of having to persevere for all. These days, I hear a lot about that deconstruction stuff. Deconstructing is putting God to the test or just going back to where you were before you started what would amount to really a journey of something, but it wasn't conversion. There's nothing lightweight about this. This is as heavy as this comes. And then again, it's salvation. Do we want to dethorn it? Do we want to make it whatever you want it to be? God just says, write out what you think is best for salvation. That all would come so miserably short of what He's got in store for us, that and it would violate His righteousness and everything else. So who were the people that did this? The griping and complaining, we like the food better, we like the garlic and the leeks and the watermelons. They had watermelons in Egypt. The people who saw the Red Sea open up, that's who fell away. The people who watched Moses get water out of a rock fell away. The people who watched the earth open up and swallow all the group associated with Korah, that's the people that fell away. People that saw the smoke and fire on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments, that's the people who fell away. That's the people who drifted. That's people who neglected. That's people who did not enter God's rest. So just being close to it doesn't mean that you got it. And then probably the most invasive of all, they go astray, but they always go astray in their heart. That's the kicker. God didn't have their heart. They had their heart. When their self-interests weren't met, they're out. That's what the author here is warning against. And this is not just something in the Old Testament. Jesus says this so many times we can't count them all, but probably the most dramatic. Many in that day will say to me, we did this, we did that. But what does Jesus say? I knew you once upon a time, but something went wrong, and then you forgot me, and now I'm forgetting you. No, He says, I never knew you. You must have been mistaken. And that's the worst type of mistaken to ever be, when you've self-mistaken. Isn't that the ones that we fight to the bitter end before we admit that it was we that were mistaken? We like to say, no, I think you're mistaken. No, I think you're mistaken. No, we never make mistakes. Well, a whole slew of people made mistakes. It'd be different if we didn't have a clear explanation as to what we're supposed to do. So what do we do with all this? It's a recurring theme. We're just getting started. We're going to see this chapter after chapter. Hebrews is the book that gets charged with the loss of salvation at every turn. But now that we've got started, we'll be able to see it for what it is as we move forward. What does he say? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't do what they did. If you hear his voice, when? Now. This doesn't mean you've got to clean up your act before you run out the clock, that you just have to have a perpetual state of being good and then hope that you were that way when you croak. That's not it. It's the heart, remember? It's not your actions. Your actions are indicative of what's in the heart. Parents know this with their kids. And I kind of this tongue-in-cheek stuff about who cracks the whip at the house, right? But it was when I grew up, my old man, he was a stickler for keeping the house nice, tidy, and there was kind of an expected time when he would come home, and there was a fire drill before he got there. You just cram it in whatever place you need to. Clutter was the worst. Deep cleaning, you get around to that. But if we're going to have it, and God gave it to us, we should take care of it. It's the right thing to do. That's the way I was raised. But here's what wasn't cool. When you're found out to have just kicked all the stuff under the bed, you didn't clean. Your father's heart of cleanliness was not your own. It would just take years and years to fester, and then it would be my own. And it's something you pass down generation to generation, right? God knows your heart. That's where it's real. And we can keep people, you know, snowed as to reality because they can't see that. So it's not that we need to clean up our act. It's a heart problem. Our behavior is only showing the heart's condition. So how can we know if we're saved? This is about as straightforward as you get out of this passage. The question is, where is your confidence? If you hold fast your confidence, that's aorist, right? That's now. Snapshot. Take a picture of your life. Some people have these apps and they take a picture every day. If you're a believer, there should be some signature in those snapshots of your confidence in Christ as your only hope of heaven, period. If you're ever to get there, it's Him, not you. And though you might be up or down or confused or clear as crystal, the confidence is squarely on the shoulders of Jesus. That's the hope. That's the great escape. That's the thing you shouldn't neglect, because over time, you might be able to lose that confidence. The grip on it is not holding fast, it's holding loosely. That might be an indication that, oh no, I've kidded myself all along. It's meant to do that, to keep you on point. How can I know I'm saved? Have a confidence check. What are you holding fast to? Ask somebody else, very close to you. They might say, well, it's that car, or your job, or whatever else. Okay, well, if it's not obvious to your family that the most important thing to you, well, then maybe an assessment is in order. And then what should we do? And this is probably the best as far as what do we take home? And this is great. It's about as easy as it gets. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers. So he's assuming the Christians. They say they are. They've professed faith. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. It could come. If you're saved, it won't. But you don't know that. So you're going to make sure that even if it starts to crop up, or the thoughts toward that direction do, leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 13, second thing. First of all, we take care. Second of all, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So he's repeating what he had said. This is a sandwich. And that's cream in the middle, if it's an Oreo. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called day. What's your job? To hold fast to your own faith. To make sure you encourage others to hold fast to theirs. Do you notice what he doesn't say there? Go to church every week. Are you supposed to? Yeah, he's going to tell you that later. Don't forsake it. But right here, he just assumes that's part of what a Christian would do. They meet together. Why? Because they have to encourage one another. Now, every now and then, just because, I don't know, I stand up here and it's like some kind of a truth thing. I go home and think, boy, I gave them a double dose of transparency, about three-quarters of which they didn't ask for. And I've mentioned how with a church and its staff and then its membership, there's that unbalanced ratio, lots of members, handful of staff, and how in certain ways that the staff can't meet but so many needs, humanly speaking. You need Jesus for where they fall short, obviously. But in one way, that's a reward that I'll never be able to explain to you in words. As far as a pastoral staff, we get exponential encouragement. There's so many more of you. I can't begin to thank you for the way you encourage this member of the house of God who has to hold fast the same as you do. with all sorts of reasons to be disheartened. There's no amount of, there's nothing in trade for that. It keeps us going. We need each other. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a solo Christian, a lone Christian who doesn't need anybody else. The only way that we'll get through this is to huddle together like coals in a fire to keep each other warm. So what do you do? The first one's take care. I hope you never think of those words again when someone's saying goodbye. Take care of what? Of your holding fast the salvation of the great salvation, never to let it slip. Take care should be really, Christianity's goodbye. Maybe even hello. I remember a guy that created the telephone, his idea for what to say when you pick up the phone was ahoy, I think. Maybe if the phone's on a boat, this is the best salutation. With Israelites, it was shalom, peace. You know, we're at war with God. Not anymore. We're blessed. So take care, brothers, because there might be an unbelieving heart leading someone to fall away. Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. What's today called? Today. What about tomorrow? Well, when we get there, we'll call that today. Right? Isn't that weird? Every day you wake up is today. You can't do anything about yesterday, and you can't do anything about tomorrow. But today, what can you do? You can encourage each other to hold fast the faith that God gave us. Because to do the opposite is to make you wonder if it's real. It perpetuates itself. Folks, I think that's enough. That's the end of the passage. We've got a hymn to sing, The Solid Rock. It fits with this. It's hymn number 404. After we sing that, I'll come back and we'll pray and we'll go home. But what are you going to do today? Take care. And encourage one another. As if our eternal security depends on it. 404, let's all stand.